Father, we want to pray for the message that you have given Pastor Jack. We thank you for the time that he has spent, for the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit that you have given him, and for the knowledge of your word. And we pray now that as he shares this with us, that we can respond by following some of the directions that this word will give us and using it in some way to shed light to others. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Before, the other one's not on. Before I start the message this morning, I want to pray for Evangeline's uncle, her uncle Bobby, and I'm also going to pray for Eva's mother. We've asked you to pray, and we know you will. Ava.
Eva.
I always think.
Eva.
Eva's mother, Eva, who is having surgery tomorrow. At what time? First thing in the morning. I'm also going to pray for Ariana and her nerves. So while we get ready here, let's take a moment and specifically pray for these two families and the individuals involved. Father, we approach you because you are everywhere, you can do everything, and we know you by faith through Jesus Christ, and you tell us to come. And we come because you can hear us and do act. This is why we pray. Lord, it appears that you have decided to take our brother Bobby home after many years of earthly service. Lord, we thank you that you arranged it so that his son, Stephen, could find out about his father's illness and that the cousins are all gathering in Chattanooga. And we pray that you would give all them safe travels. Lord, we pray that your spirit would make this gathering, help them not to grieve as the lost do. But even as they're sad to see their father go, help them carry on with the hope in their heart that they'll see him again. And that he will see them again. And then there will be no more parting when that day finally dawns. Lord, we also pray for Ariana's mother. And that you will give successful surgery. And help the whole family, Ariana and her mother and Peter and her brother and all involved, some peace of mind and heart. May your invisible hand, O Lord, guide the hands of the surgeon, the anesthesiologist, the nurses that are in attendance, and cause this, Lord, to be a successful surgery. Thank you, Lord, for the degree of medical advancement you've provided us in this country, that this ministry can be to all of us when we need it. And now for our own hearts, Lord, thank you, Lord, for giving us a building that doesn't leak, for enabling us to reach here this morning without skidding out. And now that this, on the spiritual dimension, speak to us through the scripture in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We are shopping for a car, which is one of my least favorite things to do along with eye injections and root canals. But it depends on who you talk to. Some salesmen in car environments actually are trying to match you with something you really could use and need and afford. But on the other hand, you sometimes meet other car salesmen that seem like real opportunists. Do you like opportunists? Let's raise a hand. I will take a survey. Everyone who likes opportunistic people, raise your hand. Oh, we've got one brave man. Okay. Kids, to be opportunistic is to seize the moment. In other words, when you need something, you want something, you're after something, and circumstances kind of work out that you go, oh, here's my chance, here's my opportunity, and I go for it. Now, does that, kids, does that automatically sound bad? It has a, someone somewhere in the, in. Thank you, emergency alert. Now the whole planet will know that we were having an emergency flood alert. Anyway, we're going to read about some godly opportunism this morning. It is possible to be opportunistic, but in a right way, in a good way, in a God-honoring way. But we want to clarify what that means. I'm going to pick up the story of Ruth in Ruth chapter 3. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to Ruth and read along with me. It's right after Judges. A little book right after Judges and right before 1 Samuel. We already know the story. Ruth has been living in the town of Bethlehem along with her widowed mother-in-law. She herself, Ruth, is also a widow. They're living in pretty strict circumstances. They don't have a lot to eat. But God has moved through his servant Boaz and the hand of circumstance and providence to get Ruth at least plugged into Boaz's fields and his workers and servants. So God has been providing in that way. So now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with our kinsman, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." By the way, this is not dating advice. In our premarital counseling many years ago, my wife and I were given a pamphlet purporting to give a list of principles for dating based on this story. I want to suggest to you Bible interpretation principles lead us away from that approach. This is not how you date a guy, at least not around here. "Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All you say, I'll do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." I'm going to pause there. The main character in our story this morning is going to be Naomi, even though Boaz is the one who gets approached. So I've named this to carp that old diem. You may have heard that well-known phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. There is some biblical truth there. And Naomi seizes the moment. I want to talk about that this morning. However, the first slide I have to show you is a picture of the way many Christians deal with life. There. Lying there, waiting for God to do something. Not everybody. Yes, there are Christians that plow ahead in life and think that it's all up to them, and they don't even act by faith and they don't pray. That's one wrong way to handle things, but I'm looking at the other way. Faith in God does not mean lying there like a human speed bump. And there are Christians that are kind of like that. Are they not? Have you not known Christians a bit like that? Have we not occasionally, from time to time, been a little bit like that? We don't know why that poor fellow in the picture is lying there. Maybe he's exhausted. Maybe he's mentally worn out. Maybe he's just humorous and was useful for a slide. I would probably go with that as the explanation. I remember a story once I was told about the Christian who was trying out roller skates for the first time, who had a distinctly wrong understanding of the sovereignty of God. And as this Christian was rolling along on his roller skates, he accidentally came to a long series of concrete steps in the park, and he couldn't stop himself, and he did nothing to stop himself. He just goes, you know, down head first, feet overhead, head over first, does absolutely nothing to try and prevent himself from falling. And when he ends up lying in a crumpled heap at the bottom of the stairs, like Beetle Bailey, there's an old reference, lying there, staring up at the sky, he just sighs and goes, "Oh, I'm glad that's over." And there are Christians that are a little bit like that. They just say, "Que sera, sera, what will be, God is sovereign," except that's not how to act on God's sovereignty. That is a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Faith in God is not meaning lying in life like a bump on a log waiting for something to happen. Naomi could see God's day open up because she had wisdom and could tell when opportunity was knocking, the hand of God knocking. For example, you see, we can go back to chapter 2. In verse 20, she recognizes opportunity. Ruth comes home with something like 5 dry gallons of barley, which is an enormous amount. I can't imagine how Ruth lugged it all home unless she was built like an ox. You know, we all assume Ruth was just this petite, beautiful girl from Hollywood Central Casting, but maybe Ruth was like, come home with, you know, huge gallons of barley. And Naomi, of course, is delighted. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "That man is a kinsman." ESV translates it as a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And that is a Hebrew thing. Many of us, some of us probably familiar with it, that in the Old Testament law, the nearest male relative had the authority to do certain really good things for a needy member of the family. For example, if you fell into poverty and you had to sell your precious land, the kinsman could come in if he had enough money and buy the land back and give it back to you. The kinsman could also be kind of like a militia or a sheriff person. If someone committed a murder in the town, this was a pretty, you know, compared to our society, this was pretty primitive in certain ways. And so the kinsman was deputized by God himself to go hunt the murderer down, unless the murderer managed to get to one of what was called the cities of refuge. And so the kinsman could do a lot of good things, and she recognized a possibility here. This isn't psychological possibility thinking. This was an actual possibility. She says, "That guy is a close relative of ours." Secondly, you see in chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi was thinking in terms of an honorable goal. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" That doesn't mean lying down and taking a nap. That's just a phrase that just meant a settled and blessed situation. Just like God used to say to the Jews, "I am bringing you rest by leading you into the promised land. I'm leading you from the horrible, arduous burden of slavery into the land of milk and honey so that you may find rest." That's the term. She had an honorable goal. Naomi isn't out for herself. She wants something good for her daughter-in-law. "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Now we also get into a little more of Naomi's insight when you think about presentation. Ever hear that saying, presentation is everything? I thought timing was everything, but presentation is important too. Sometimes I think of job interviews I went on when I was in my teens and 20s where I looked like ridiculous, basically. I should have shaved and I didn't shave, I didn't dress properly, and then I was astonished when I didn't get the jobs. Well, presentation matters, and you pick that up in verse 3. "Wash therefore," that's a good advice for some of us, Wash, therefore, anoint yourself. In other words, put on your perfume and put on your cloak, or some of your Bibles translated as your best piece of clothing, and then go down. Presentation. Now, that doesn't sound like a deep spiritual truth, but you know, the book of Proverbs commends wisdom, doesn't it? And this is part of wisdom, is to present yourself well when you see God's open door and you're thinking of carping it. She also thought of basic psychology, and also in verse 3, wash therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. This is wonderful advice for every woman and every wife. If you need something from your husband and it's something sensitive and difficult, wait till he's done eating and drinking, as opposed to when he's starved. But that's true of everybody, not just wives and women, but everybody. Pick the moment. The timing is important. You know, you try and approach the person that you need to interact with, hopefully not when they're in a terrible mood, but when they're in the best possible mood. She also thought of discretion, Naomi did, in verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and Ruth came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down, because Naomi had told her, don't make yourself known to the man until he's done with dinner, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. In other words, do this, but not in front of everybody else. Do this in a discreet place. Nobody, I'm not going to ask for a survey this time, but does anybody really like being put on the spot in front of others? When a daughter, perhaps, might go to the dad for something, does the dad more likely to listen when he's put on the spot? Or vice versa, the son, the boss, whoever. Isn't it better in some circumstances to talk to the person when nobody's around and they get to think about it rather than the possible loss of face? Sometimes we lose out on God's opportunities because we go barging right in the first moment we think of it and we have no plan of address. We're like gumballs. I heard that once. You know, some Christians are like gumballs. Our heads are full of thoughts, and as soon as the gumball drops to our mouth, it pops out. That's not a good way to live, and it usually blows back into your face. So rather than just, oh, let's go right away, this very second, without thinking, with no plan, Naomi says, first, wash up, put your perfume on, put on your best-looking dress, and now wait till he's finished, you know, eating and drinking, probably because they're finishing the harvest. That's why they're at the threshing floor in this part of the story rather than the fields. In the fields, they're picking the grain. At the threshing floor, according to what I read, it would be a long, even, flat area where the appropriate winds were constantly blowing. And what they would do is that other people would be there with fans. And since they didn't have machinery like we understand it, they would toss the seeds up into the air and blow the chaff off so that the seeds could remain, because the seeds are heavier, and then they just drop to the ground and they could be gathered. So that's why he's at the threshing floor. He's actually at the end of a successful harvest. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I have friends that did. And the end of the successful harvest season is a big celebration. And they usually have a party with a big roast pig or a roast bull or something. And so this is not just, well, it's the end of his working day. This is like the best time of year. And they've just had Passover, according to history here. So they've been rejoicing with that too. And so Naomi shows a great deal of perceptiveness about how to approach this. She was also thinking about discretion. She also knew symbolism. And I want to take a minute to talk about that. What's the deal with the feet and the shoes, okay? There's a reason why Ruth laid herself down at his feet while he was sleeping. In that time period, and actually I can point to other verses as well in Isaiah, the shoe or the foot represented your authority. These are some examples. Genesis 3:15, the Lord predicted that one day the Messiah would come and crush Satan under his foot. He will bruise your heel, you will crush his head with your foot. Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 5, God required him to take his shoes off. And you think, why? That's weird. Except that the shoe, culturally, or the foot, represented your authority. And when you're in the presence of God Almighty, you have no authority. It's a little bit like in our own secular culture where you're, what do you do when the judge comes into the chamber? You stand. Well, in that, think of that as that kind of idea. You take off your shoes when you're in the actual presence of God. And then also, in Joshua 1, verse 3, God specifically says, I will give you every place in this promised land where you set your feet. Each place you set your feet is yours. That's probably the most direct example of what I'm talking about. And so what did Ruth do? What was Ruth saying symbolically, using her culture, the culture and the understanding of what they thought? What was she saying when she laid herself down at Boaz's feet? She didn't put herself by his side. That would have been immoral. Instead, she puts herself at his feet because she wants to come under his authority. That's, you understand, she's proposing marriage to him. The man is not proposing in this story. The woman is proposing. But she's proposing in a culturally appropriate way, which also shows a lot of insight and the value of that kind of wisdom, to know not just what you want, but how to get there, but in a way that pleases God. Most importantly for Naomi and her understanding is that she knew Scripture. And this Scripture is probably the most important one to understand what's going on in this story. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. This comes from the Lord through the prophet Moses. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son. There you got Ruth's story in a nutshell, right? The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother will go in to her, that is, marry her, take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This is not how we handle it in the New Testament dispensation. You smile, but I mean, people wonder, you know, this is one of the challenges of managing the Old Testament. You have to be careful when you look into Moses, because some parts of Moses are timeless and other parts are not, and some parts of Moses are fulfilled by Jesus and the cross, and some parts are continuing rules. This is not a continuing rule because the Christian church is not based on bloodline. And we know that in the New Testament. That's one of the changes that God instituted between the two testaments. But Israel, although they were supposed to be a spiritual fellowship, they were a bloodline. They were Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, and then the 12 brothers. And then from them builds the nation. And so understanding that Israel was a bloodline and did have a nation and a government and a military and all these other things, and they did have property ownership and laws and judges and circuit courts and everything you can imagine, that's how God put them together, this rule starts to make sense. Because God doesn't want the lines of Israel to die out. He's building a nation. And so this is understood, by the way, by all commentators I check. This is an unmarried brother who agrees to marry the widow of his brother, or it could be a cousin. They say also it could represent any unmarried male relative was obligated by this law to marry the widow, even if you don't love her. Not that you hate her, but you're obligated to marry her. But it also means there may be a chain. Just like in the British monarchy, there's a, you know, a line of succession. There may also be nearer or further kinsmen. And that's going to come up in the next message, where Boaz is in the line of that. But Naomi must have known this scripture, or she would not have had Ruth do what she did. And so was Naomi just opportunistically saying, I got to help this poor girl. She's here and she's still my responsibility. I'm going to set her up with the finest middle-aged bachelor farmer in our county. Well, no, not really. Naomi was thinking, I believe, of something like this. Because she says, praise, you know, she blesses the name of Boaz and also the Lord. And I think he's saying it's the Lord who has not forgotten his kindness to the living and the dead. And there's a whole message there that I won't go into, but in other words, what's happening here is God being kind to Elimelech. And also, I forget which of the, I'm forgetting which of the brothers was married to Ruth, but also that brother. We may forget each other. God doesn't forget anybody. In fact, let me make a devotional thought. It has nothing to do with this message, but maybe the Holy Spirit wants me to say it. Have you ever thought that some of the wonderful things that have happened to you have been because God was doing something kind for a deceased believer relative of yours? Can you imagine that? We can't remember, but God always remembers. I learned from my grandmother and my mother that my maternal grandfather, this is a true story, my maternal grandfather in Switzerland was a Protestant evangelist. Who was not allowed to be buried in the Canton Cemetery because it was a Catholic canton. And sometimes I wonder about some of the good things that have ever happened to me. If my grandfather, who I have never met, I mean, I should say my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather, whom I've never, ever met, whether he had ever prayed for his descendants. And then when I was adopted into that family, maybe I inherited some things that to this day I go, why did that good thing happen to us? I wonder if I'm going to get to heaven and meet my great-grandfather. And he'll say, ooh. No, he'll be probably delighted, and I'll be delighted. And then I'll find, and if I find out that he prayed for his line, I'm going to find all of you and tell you that my illustration was true. Now here, where's Ruth in all of this? She seems to lack a little agency. Not really, because she's a big part of the story. They named the whole book after her. But here's what she adds in here. You ever give your kids advice, and they're like, This is our word power of the day word. Kids, learn this word. You attend this church, not only you get to be saved, you learn a good vocabulary. So Ruth acted with alacrity. That's how you pronounce that word, not alacrity. Alacrity. Alacrity is a noun. It means promptness of response. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. When Ruth got this counsel from her mother-in-law, she didn't go, oh, that's a good idea. I'll think about it for a week or two. She hopped right on it. What? We've already got an application. How about you and me? Do I have the eyes that can see God's open doors when they come? My mother used to say, opportunity only knocks once. That's not really true. But when opportunity knocks, and it's God's opportunity, because sometimes Satan sends an opportunity, and we need to just do like with the Jehovah's Witnesses and go hide in the back bathroom till they go away. But do I have the eyes that see God's open door? Ephesians 5, 16 and 17. This is a modern English paraphrase. Make the best use of your time. Make the best use of your time as a Christian in spite of all the evils of the days. Don't be vague. Grasp firmly what you know to be the will of the Lord. That's Paul's advice from Ephesians 5, 16 and 17, which you see is sort of similar to the whole Ruth story. Ruth and Naomi, they were like, well, you know, we just pray and we pray every night. And one day, something's going to come along. And meantime, all these opportunities are coming along because God's invisible hand is shaping circumstances, but he isn't forcing it down their throat, is he? Do I have the eyes that see God's open doors? How do you get those eyes? You get it by absorbing the Word of God and through prayer. As I begin, John Calvin used to say that the Bible is like God's spectacles, that you look through it at things. We don't just learn doctrine. You actually look at life through it, and to what somebody else goes, that's just luck, random, circumstance. You go, no, this could be God's opportunity. Now, you know, Naomi didn't name it and claim it or anything like that. She didn't say, I know with dogmatic, absolute certainty. She was just like, oh, it's like her radar went off. The flag went up. She went, this guy's one of our kinsmen redeemers. Now, apparently they hadn't met. I don't know why, but she just knew of him, right? But she goes, I know who he is. I know what Deuteronomy says. Honey, you need to go take a shower, put your perfume on, put on your nicest dress, and you're going down to the threshing floor tonight and make a proposal. And Ruth goes, yes, ma'am. Do I have the eyes to see God's open door? But here's the other question, so that we don't end up being opportunistic like secular people. Are my goals actually moral and loving and God-honoring? Because Naomi's goal isn't like, let's get you married off to a rich farmer. No. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If I know that the goal I'm pursuing is honorable to God and loving to somebody else, don't wait until you feel three little green lights in your heart or something like that. Don't wait till the mystical tea leaves of divine guidance line up in some magical way that you've been taught. Just do it. That's another thing. Nike means victory. If you want victory, recognize when God is creating an opportunity. As long as your goal is God-honoring, just go after it. I don't mean don't pray, but you know what I mean? Don't dawdle and wait for some odd feeling to come over you. Here's a third question, and this is where a lot of Christians may struggle. Am I willing to change myself? That's what I mean. That's the blunt way of saying adjust myself presentation. Am I willing to change myself? And here's an example in the context of evangelism, not in the context of finding a husband, but in the context of reaching people for Christ. Here's an example from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:20-22. This is Paul, the apostle, talking. And he said, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. By the way, those words like are important. He said, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. And you think, what's that's weird. He was a Jew. But he meant the way people lived, how the Jews dressed, the kind of food that they ate, the way they cut their hair, all this missionary cultural, you know, observations that you make. He said, I became like a Jew to reach Jews. To those who are under the law, like those under the law. I think he probably meant that there were Jews just in general, but you know, not every Jew was a consistent law follower. Some of them lived just like their Gentile neighbors. But there were some that were very strict and really tried to follow the law. And he says here, I left some parts out. He says, I know I'm not under the law because that system's done, but I become like those under the law. To those who are without law, that would be the Gentiles very likely. To those who are without law, I become like those without law. Though he adds in, though not without Christ's law. In other words, I'm not going to sin while I'm adapting and changing. I'm going to be careful not to commit sin or participate in evil things. I'm not going to get drunk along with my non-Christian neighbors and call that outreach or, you know, stuff like that. But nevertheless, to the degree that I can change, I will change. I will change myself in order to do God's will in the world. To the weak, and in 1 Corinthians that refers to Christians who are still have some conscientious hang-ups about things from the Old Testament law that really God didn't require them of, but they weren't like solidly convinced about it yet. And so even in ministry, he says, If I'm working with the weak person, the weak Christian, I'm not going to come in with my big bottle of alcohol and my pork sandwich, you know, put or whatever it is, you know, blasting the immigrant song as I pull up in my muscle car and offend them. I will change as much as I can. I'll change and adjust and adapt myself in order to have effective ministry. I have become all things to all men. Why? Because I'm a chameleon that has no principles and no backbone, and I just shape-shift? That's what people used to accuse Paul of. No, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. You should have seen the way I shaved or didn't, or dressed on the boardwalk. I didn't look that different. Sorry. But you look a little different when you're at the New Jersey boardwalk in the summer than you do in this pulpit at this time. I didn't wear a tie like ever, did I? I wore a ball cap. Shorts. Oh. Thighs. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Isn't that what Ruth's doing? Am I willing to adjust the way that I carry myself, my style, even my physical appearance, my haircut, anything, as long as it doesn't involve doing something unethical or immoral or contrary to the written word of God? Am I insightful about timing? I remember years ago, Dan, you invited me to come participate in some ultimate frisbee. I'm sure even that memory brings back laughter to the family, because I wasn't the same trim, slim panther of a man that I am today. I enjoyed it, and I was in so much pain for days afterward. We went down to the Scott County Park, and we played ultimate frisbee. That was not my background. I mean, I knew what it was. And I tried my best, and I was always flipping it into the ground. And eventually, you know, they lined us up like junior high, and I was always the last picked. And no, that's not true. But one of the hard things about ultimate frisbee, I love playing competitive sports. The only thing I love more is to win competitive sports. And the trick with ultimate frisbee is timing. The ability to move, run, throw. Who here, now this is a real question, who here has played Ultimate Frisbee? Anybody? Very few, I'm surprised. We'll fix that. We'll do that in December or January. That would be the ultimate Frisbee. But that's where you're basically passing the Frisbee back and forth to each other. It's almost like soccer with Frisbee rather than a ball. And you have to run, move, throw, and throw in such a way that it doesn't hit the ground and reaches your fellow teammate, and you just throw, and other people are trying to grab it. It's all about, among other things, timing, which I was terrible at because I wasn't good enough at it. But that's the question for some of us as we're trying to move forward in life and make choices and set goals. How good am I at my timing? So you could have a good goal, but now might not be the time. But 6 months from now might be a good time. I'm not even talking to you this morning about God's timing. And we understand from the book of Ecclesiastes that God makes all things beautiful in his time. That's a more of like a cosmic truth. I'm talking about human decision making. The ability to say, yeah, I've got a God-honoring goal. God seems to be opening a possible door here. I'm praying. I'm looking into it. I'm doing what I can do. Now, is this the right time? Sometimes it is. Ruth picked a very good time because she approached Boaz when he was the most happy. It had been a great harvest, apparently, I think. They had had their like celebration feast. I'm going to share with you, he was not drinking grape juice. So he was a little merry. And then she approaches him. I love this picture. That is a bunny attacking the throat of a huge black cat. In your strength, I can crush an army. With my God, I can scale any wall. Isn't that I love that picture. I would turn that into a wall painting if I could. Because it's so bizarre. Because that's the devil, the black cat is Satan, and that's you and me, the bunny. Could you get it back? Am I bold in the Lord? How many good things that God has wanted to do for his children have failed because they were afraid? Paralyzed with fear. I don't like change. I don't want anything to change. What if something worse happens? Well, you know, you could say that about everything. Now, certainly, we know we've all made decisions that have not turned out that great. And I've made my fair share of rash, impetuous, poorly thought out choices. And I paid the price in various ways. I'm not saying boldness means being foolish. But there are times when you hear the locks in the tumbler turning the right way, and it's time to push the door. And once the door is actually standing open, then you know what you have to decide to do? Am I going to walk through, or am I going to stand here paralyzed with anxiety because I might make a mistake? And it's not might not be a perfect choice. There are only perfect choices in heaven. Am I ready to go when God blows the whistle? I'm addressing this especially to Ainsley and Evan because they like racing, right? Which of those two people up there, Ainsley, is ready for the race? The guy on the right, yes? Moseying along is a lovely way to spend a balmy summer afternoon. Moseying along when God plants an opportunity in front of me is not a good way to do things. When the opportunity came, Naomi and Ruth took it. Ruth didn't say, well, that's a lovely idea, Naomi. Let me pray about it. And I'm going to talk to my, you know, my support, spiritual prayer support ladies group. And it's like, no, probably that night she went with alacrity, children, alacrity. Am I ready to go when God blows the whistle? Who wins the race, Ainsley, when the whistle blows and one person is ready to start running and there's maybe another person that just sort of like, the person who's ready to go, right? And if the person running in the race is just sort of walking along and looking at all the people and waving to mom, and meanwhile all the rest of you are way ahead, is that kid going to win anything? They'll win a participation trophy. They might not even get that. Well, we're toughening up in our latter years. Am I ready to go when God blows the whistle? When God presents a door, are you ready to knock? If the door opens up, are you ready to walk through it? The key word there is God. Not every open door is meant to be walked through. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, the Lord opened a door for effectual preaching for us in Macedonia, or Troas, I think it was. But he said, but I was worried where my colleague was, so I went on to go find him. Okay, so there's an example where God created an open door, and Paul evaluated it and said, no, I better find my friend. So you don't go through every door. But when God presents a door, are you ready to knock? And if the door opens up, do you have the courage to walk through it? Let's pray. Lord God, we have this example in Scripture of Naomi, and we thank you for this example. Sometimes, Lord, we read these stories and we see the red thread of your redemptive blood running through it. And we'll see that more as we consider what it meant that Boaz was a redeemer. But this morning, Lord, we look at this story from the standpoint of life wisdom, managing things. Help our goals to be right. Help our faith to be solid. Help us to have the courage, Lord, to adjust ourselves to the demands of the moment and to take initiative rather than wait for things to be handed to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.